on Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, which is based on, or talking about, the prophets. And the prophets of the Old Testament, we've gone through two sermons on it. Now we're ready for the third one and the last one. I told you last time I was going to explain to you why God has prophets and what the purpose or motivation for them is, and then go on and show you how God uses them. So let's turn to Amos, the third chapter, beginning on why God has prophets in the Old Testament. And we've gone through basically the importance insofar as the church is concerned. But in Amos 3, beginning in verse 7, a very familiar scripture to many of you, Amos 3, verse 7, it says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets." And so the prophets are God's prophets, as I pointed out in the first sermon, and God reveals his secrets to his prophets. And as I pointed out through this sermon, that the prophets of the Old Testament are part of the foundation of the church. In the New Testament, we have the apostles and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And as Mr. Armstrong has said many, many times, as far as he knows, we have had no prophets so far in this era of God's church. Now, this is not to say that there won't be prophets in the future. But it does say here that he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. And it says here that God will do nothing or allow anything to happen before he reveals it to his prophets. And then in the next verse, it gives you the responsibility of the prophets after the knowledge has been revealed to them. It says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" And so God reveals the information to his prophets, and it is the responsibility of those prophets to prophesy. Example, Isaiah 58, verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." And so it's the responsibility of prophets, once God has revealed the information to them, to cry aloud and to show Israel their sins, or show the people that the prophecy concerns their sins, that when dealing with the people involved. Isaiah 58, or Isaiah 1, excuse me, verse 16. Isaiah 1 and verse 16 shows you how the prophets are supposed to deal with the subject. Isaiah 1, verse 16, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes, cease to do evil." So a prophet's responsibility is to tell people to change their way of living, to clean up their lives. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. In other words, not only tell them they need to clean up their lives, but tell them how they're supposed to do it. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Now, here's an outstanding example. Of course, there are others in the Old Testament of a prophet who's had information revealed to him, and this is an approach that he was supposed to take in dealing with the nation involved. In other words, if God has a controversy with that nation, he not only reveals what he plans to do with that nation, he also reveals to the prophet why he has a controversy with that nation. And it is the prophet's responsibility then to go to that nation and tell them what they're doing wrong, tell them how to correct it, and tell them what's going to happen if they don't. That's how a prophet is supposed to deal with the information that God has revealed to them. Now, why does he reveal these particular steps that a prophet needs to go through? Well, Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, tells us why God expects his prophets to go through this process. Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 6. O house of Israel, talking to Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel. They were God's people. And he says, look, can't I do with you as I please? You know, it's kind of like if you own property, if you own something, and you are the owner of it, you have a right to do with it as you please. You know, it's kind of like when these young lads come up to 15 and 16, they get their driver's licenses, and they get their first car, they do with it as they please. Now, they may wreck it, but if it's their car, I suppose as long as they don't hurt anybody else, including themselves, they seem to think they should, in some cases, wear the thing out. Well, it's like this. God says, look, I own you. Can't I mold you the way I want to? Notice verse 7 through 10. He gives you a basic principle that he works on. He says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down to destroy it? In other words, if I prophesy against the nation to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. You see, that's what Isaiah was doing to Israel. He told them what their sins were, what the controversy was, told them what God expected them to do, and told them what God would do if they didn't change. He also told them what God would do if they did change. And so this is the principle that God works on. He says, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it up and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So God has a principle that he works on when he works through his prophets. He reveals what he's going to do. He reveals why he's going to do it. He reveals the remedy. And he reveals what he will do if they repent. And he also reveals what he'll do if they don't repent. That is the basic responsibility of a prophet insofar as prophesying toward a nation. All right, now, why are nations destroyed? You know, as you go back through the 6,000-year history of mankind, there has not a nation arisen that has not been destroyed. What destroys nations and people? What destroys nations and people? I'll tell you the fourth chapter. We'll tell you, along with some others. I think, as most of you realize, there are many, many scriptures on this subject. I can only pick a very few. But Hosea 4, verses 6 through 11, gives you the basic reason why nations rise and fall. And gives you the basic reason why nations and peoples are destroyed. Hosea 4, beginning in verse 6. He says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Nations fall because they lack knowledge. Not necessarily technical knowledge. It's not necessarily military knowledge, as I'll explain later on in a very simple principle. But nations are destroyed because of the lack of knowledge. But it's a particular knowledge that they lack. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall be no priest to me. So he's talking to the priesthood, so it must be a different kind of knowledge. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God. That's the knowledge that they've rejected. That's the knowledge that has caused them to be destroyed. That's the knowledge they have lacked, the law of God. He says, because of that, I will also forget your children. as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change your glory into shame. They eat up the sins of my people, and they set their heart on iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways, and reward them for their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough, they shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to God. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. And so they lack the knowledge of the law of God. Well, now, how can the lack of the knowledge of the law of God destroy a nation and a people? How can that particular knowledge destroy nations and people? And why are the priests to blame? Well, let's take a look at a few scriptures. The book of Amos, again, the third chapter, excuse me, Micah, the third chapter. It talks about the priesthood and spiritual knowledge. It talks about false prophets or false teachings. And there are many, many scriptures that talk about it in the prophets as well as the New Testament. But there are false prophets here, and it talks about them in Amos 3. And just listen to what God has to say. And we'll go through the consequences of being destroyed because of the lack of the knowledge of God's law. All right, Amos 3, beginning in verse 5, or Micah 3, excuse me. Micah 3, beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. So God's going to talk about the prophets, but a particular type that make my people err. So he's going to talk about prophets who are making the people go wrong, that bite with their teeth and cry peace. In other words, a prophet that cries peace and yet bites on the people and prophesies so that the people err. And he that puts not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you that you shall not have a vision, this particular prophet. You're not going to have a vision. It's going to be night or darkness. And it shall be dark unto you that you shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. In other words, they're going to prophesy wrong, and God's going to cause them darkness, and the people are going to hate them for it, as it said in the previous verse. Even the people aren't going to appreciate them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yes, they shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full. Now this is Micah speaking, a true prophet. He says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Now Micah's power comes from God, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sins. See, the other prophet was prophesying peace. Oh, you're okay. There's nothing going to happen. You don't have to repent of anything. You don't have to change. You don't have any sins. But Micah preached just the exact opposite. Just the exact opposite. Hear this, I pray, you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, heads of state, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion or Jerusalem with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? In other words, the heads of state will use the name of God, and the priests and the prophets will use the name of God, and they're in it for money, or what they can get out of it, and they'll use God's name, and they'll say, isn't God among us? They're saying peace, and they're causing the people to err. Therefore shall Zion, for your sake, be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mounds of the houses as the high places of the forest. In other words, the nation is going to come down to destruction, because of that type of prophesying, which is false prophesying. And we do have false prophets, and I'll talk more about that a little later on. But back to our Hosea 4, verse 6, and the knowledge of God's law.
when a prophet or the prophets or the seers begin to prophesy falsely and begin to teach falsely, what's the consequences? What's the consequences of teaching falsely and neglecting or rejecting the law of God? Well, when you reject the law of God and you reject the things that God tells you that you should do as a priest or as a seer, you have to supplement it with something else if you're going to teach, because you're going to still use God's name. And that's what happens when people begin to reject God's law. In order to be a priest or seer, you have to put something in its place. Okay? What did the prophets of ancient Israel put into the place of God's law? What did they teach the people to do in the place of God's law? Well, God told them what they would do back in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to skip ahead here. Back in Deuteronomy 17, God told them what they would do. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. He told them what they would do in advance because he knew what they were like. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. He says, when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you and shall possess it and shall dwell there and shall say, here's what you're going to say when you go into the land. I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me. He says, look, when I put you into the promised land, you're not going to be happy with me as your God, with me as your ruler, and with whom I put over you. You're going to want to be just like the nations around you. Well, sure enough, God knew what he was talking about, because in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, it happened. 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. Now, this is a story where the people came up to Samuel, who was the judge over Israel. He was not only the head of state in a secular manner, he was a judge also in religious manners. And so here in 1 Samuel 8, and verse 5, it shows you that God knew what he was talking about in regards to Israel. And he said unto him, behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the other nations, or like the nations. And so sure enough, Israel came up to Samuel and demanded a king. So their governments and so their way of life could be just like the Gentile nations around them. Now this was the secular government, and it was also the religious government. And so what did the prophets and the priests introduce into Israel insofar as religion is concerned in the place of God's commandments? Let's go to Ezekiel, the 8th chapter, and you'll find out what they implemented in the nation that took the place of God's commandments and God's way of life. Jeremiah 8. We'll pick it up in verse 3. The whole chapter talks about it. And he put forth the form of a hand, and he took a lock of mine head, Ezekiel the 8th chapter, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the vision of God to Jerusalem. So here we have Ezekiel in vision going to Jerusalem, which was about to be destroyed, frankly, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. So here Ezekiel is picked up, and in vision, he goes to Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple, a gate that leads into the temple, and right in front of that gate was the seat of the image of jealousy. Well, now, what was the seat of the image of jealousy? It was a pagan goddess, Astarte, or the Asherah. Or it was, you might say, an image of a pagan god. of jealousy in relationship to sex. And so right off, he sat down in front of the temple. The first gate he looks at, what does he find? He finds a pagan idol sitting in front of the gate. Let's go on down. Verse 7. We'll pick it up in verse 6. And he said furthermore unto me, son of man, see you what they do? You know, here they were bowing down to this idol. See what they do? Even the greatest abomination of the house of Israel commits here, that I should go afar off from my sanctuary. Return you yet again, and I'll show you greater abomination. If you think that's bad, what else was going on? And he brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. So he goes into the temple now, and he finds a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I dig in the wall, behold a door. And he said to me, go in and behold the abominations that they're doing in there. And I went in and I saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beast and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the walls round about. In other words, here was a room. Here was a room, and what did it have? All the way around the room on the wall were pictures. Were pictures of creeping things, of abominable beasts, of idols, of image, all the way around this wall. All the way around this wall was this imagery. And they stood there, stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Seraphim, with every man his censer in his hand, and the thick cloud of incense went up unto me. Went up. In other words, here they were with their incense walking around, parading in front of all these images. See, all these things had happened because they rejected God's way of life. Then he said unto me, son of man, have you seen what the ancients of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say the Lord sees us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. Then verse 13, he said unto me, turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations that they do. He says, if that's not bad enough, let's take a look at something else. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, it sat women weeping for Tammuz. Well, Tammuz again was a pagan goddess. So here the women were weeping before Tammuz, a pagan goddess. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, right down to the inner court of God's temple. And behold, the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of God and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Well, now here you have a whole group of people right in the temple worshiping the sun, God, toward the east. Well, now when worshiping the sun, God, toward the east. Well, now when is the sun in the east? In the morning. It was a sunrise service, if you'd like to know exactly what they're talking about. And that was the greatest abomination of all. Here they were at a sunrise service in God's temple, worshiping the sun as it rose in the east. You see, they had forgotten the law of God. They didn't have the knowledge of God's law, and they'd rejected God's law. And consequently, their religious service took on the form of the nations around them. They used it as a religious form in God's temple using God's name, but all they did was took on the form of the nations around them. They didn't only want the government, they wanted the religion of the nations around them. And so when you reject God's law, what happens? You have to change your religion. You have to change your religion because the law of God is the heart and the core of God's religion. Because the fourth commandment is in regards to the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is not only on Saturday, it includes the holy days, which means that you would end up with God's festivals, which I'll give you a sermon on next week. It's not a continuation of this series.
But I'll give you a sermon on the holy days next week. So when you reject God's law, you not only reject the commandments, you reject the holy days, and you have to replace them with something else, and they replace them with the same days that the nations had around them. So they had their king, all right. They not only had their king, but they also had the religion of the nations around them. And so they rejected God's law, and consequently, the religious form changed. The religious form changed. But there was another change that comes about when you reject God's law. Because God's law is a way of life. It tells you that you shall not commit adultery. It tells you you shall not steal. It tells you all sorts of things. So when you reject God's law, as a consequence, you change your lifestyle as well. Because then you have no law. Then you have no law, and who is going to set the standard? As they tell you today, that no one has a right to tell you what your moral standard is supposed to be or tell you what is right and wrong. Where do they get that idea? Well, they get that idea because they have rejected the one law in this universe and the one individual in this universe that does have the right to tell you what is right and what is wrong. Okay, if you reject the law of God, then why should you accept the law of man? Well, human beings may have their problems, but they're not necessarily dumb in a physical sense. But man has not only rejected the spiritual and the way of worship by rejecting God's law, they have also rejected the moral concepts. And what is the result then of rejecting the moral concepts? Ezekiel 7 shows you what happens to a nation that rejects the moral concepts. Ezekiel 7, beginning in verse 7, says, "The morning has come to you, O you that dwell in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains," or the leadership. "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon you and accomplish mine anger upon you, and I will judge you according to your ways," according to your ways, "and will recompense you for all your abominations. And my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense you according to your ways, and your abominations are in the midst of you, and you shall all know that I am the Lord that smites. Behold the day, behold it is come, the morning has gone forth, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded." And then notice verse 11, the result of rejecting law, the law of God. "Violence is risen up in the into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none nor of the multitude, for of any of theirs neither shall there be wailing for them. The time is come, the day draws near, let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen him in the iniquity of his life. They shall blow the trumpet for war, and even to make ready, but none's going to go out. The sword is going to be without, the pestilence and famine within." In other words, it just goes on and shows you the problems of the prophecy and what is going to happen. Down in verse 19, it says, "They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of God. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it," the silver and the gold, "is a stumbling block of their iniquity." In other words, get rich. Have a lot of physical goods. You know, God had Israel set up as a nation when they went into the promised land so that no one could lose their inheritance. No one could accumulate property aggressively and extensively in the nation of Israel, because every 50th year, the property automatically went back to its original owner. It does not mean that an individual couldn't work hard and eat the fruit of his hand. but it could not be at the disadvantage of others. And God had automatic laws that went into practice that protected the people who were less fortunate and protected their property and protected their inheritance and ensured that no one would be able to aggressively, through silver and gold and possession of properties, dominate over anyone else. You had your year of release in the seventh year, and you had your Jubilee year, and that was an automatic built-in protection. But we don't have that protection, do we? We don't abide by those laws. And you can accumulate as much silver and gold as you can at anybody's expense, or you can accumulate as much property as you can at anybody's expense, and you are not indebted to the owners of that property to return it to them. There's no law that provides for that. And so we live in a society today where it's who gets the most is the one that gets ahead. And there's no law against it, and you can do it by almost any means that you want to. And so our silver and gold is part of our problem. Then notice verse 23. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, lawlessness, and we have every crime imaginable in our nation. Because we've done away with the law of God. And if this nation had the knowledge of the law of God and the penalties for breaking the law of God, we could eliminate crime. Mr. Jacobs gave an excellent sermonette here a few years ago on our prison system. And you know, we have this big hassle about the prison system. Do you know, in the ancient Israel, as God laid down the law, there were no prisons. There were no prisons. There were two cities in the land which people took refuge in, but they had a judicial system that took care of the penalties for crime right then and there. And the penalties were paid for, and nobody went to prison for life. Nobody. They paid for the crime, whatever the penalty was, and it was settled right then and there, and it was all over with. The crime was finished. There was nobody sentenced to 30 days. There was nobody sentenced to 2 years. There was nobody sentenced to life imprisonment. There was no need for prisons because there was nobody that went to prison. When you committed a crime, you paid the penalty according to the law for the crime. And that was it. If it was a price, if it was the giving of property, if it was the death penalty, you paid for it. And it was settled, and that was the finish of the thing. But look at us. We try to get around the law of God, which says thou shalt not covet, which says thou shalt not kill, which says all of these other things. And what do we have? We have a nation that has rejected the law that would solve the problem, that don't even know how to solve the problem. They're trying to solve it with their silver and their gold. Your silver and gold, I should say. They're trying to solve the problem, but they don't have any knowledge of how to solve the problem. And the land is full of bloody crimes because they reject the law. They reject the law that would solve the problem. And the city is full of violence, whereof I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess your houses, and I will make the pomp of the strong to cease, and the holy place shall be defiled. Destruction comes, and they shall seek peace, but there isn't going to be any. Because they don't have the knowledge of how to handle it. Because they've rejected the law that would give them the knowledge. So you end up with a perverted religion borrowed from the pagans so that you can cover over God's law and God's way of life listed in those commandments. And you end up with a society that also perverts and twists and maligns and rejects the law that would solve their problems, until you end up with a society that doesn't know how to solve their problems, that's full of violence and full of bloody crimes and full of things that they can't solve. All because they lack the knowledge and have rejected the knowledge that would have given them the way of life that would have been right. And it starts right at the doorstep of the prophets and the seers and the preachers, who teach the people to reject law. the law of God. And as a result of rejecting it, then they can adopt and they can accept the religions of the nations around them without worry, without any conscience, and then they can also live however they want to live and create a society of violence and destruction that in the final analysis is worthy and is worth nothing more than total destruction. Well, that was the prophets of the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What about in Christ's day? You say, well, now we've got the New Testament. That straightens it all out. Well, I don't know if it does or not. Because in Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus Christ warned us. Matthew 7, verse 15. He said it in many other places. But this will be suffice with the background. Matthew 7 and verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So Christ in his day said, now look, you know, you've got to beware of false prophets because they're going to come. What are they going to teach? What are they going to tell the people? Well, Matthew 15 tells you what they're going to tell the people and what they're going to do. Because there were some of them alive in Christ's day. And it sounds strangely familiar. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 7. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's Matthew 15, verse 7 and 8. So they were hypocrites. And what were they doing? They were coming, they were drawing near God, but what were they doing? But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines, what? The commandments of men. Not the commandments of God, but the commandments of men. And so when you come down to Christ's day, it's the same old story that you have in the prophets. They were teaching for doctrine men's ideas, not God's ideas. Over in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, through Timothy, warned us for our day. 2 Timothy warned us for our day. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Second Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. He warned us for our day. This was in Timothy's days, but goes on to our day. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom. In other words, this was a charge to Timothy, an evangelist. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says, preach God's word. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come. He said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned to fables or lies. He told Timothy, now look, you preach God's word, because the time's coming when they're just going to collect to themselves, the people will collect to themselves teachers that will teach what they want to hear instead of the truth. And he says they'll be turned to lies. They'll be turned to lies and not the truth. You know, in this day and age, so many people that we meet, and the question does come up, isn't modern day Christianity based on the words of Jesus Christ? I hope you brethren know the answer to that. Modern-day Christianity, and I want to say this very strongly, and I mean every word of it, modern-day Christianity is not founded on the words of Jesus Christ. They use the name of Jesus Christ, and that is all. And it's easily provable. I have a quote from a book here, which is a book I picked up when I was in the military service. It's a history book, and many of you have heard this quote. But I want you to listen to it, because it gives you the foundation of modern-day Christianity. And this history book is called Heritage of the Past. It's not a religious book at all. But it gives you the foundation of modern-day Christianity. And brethren, we need to realize that this is the foundation. It's found on page 402. This is not the only book that says it. That says it on page 402. Now just listen. Just listen very carefully to what a historian said about Christianity. And it sounds an awful lot like the prophets of the Old Testament. Sounds an awful lot like 2 Timothy 4. Sounds an awful lot like what Christ ran into. But here's the foundation of the religious holidays and the teachings of modern-day Christianity. Constantine, we'll start it out, a good Roman emperor, though not baptized a Christian. So we get some facts right away. He was a Roman emperor who was not a Christian until he was on his deathbed. So this was before his deathbed. Took an active interest in religion, presiding over the important Council of Nicaea, which defined the doctrine of the Trinity. Thank you, Emperor Constantine, for the doctrine of the Trinity. That's where it came from. It didn't come from the teachings of Christ. It came from the Emperor Constantine. During the 4th century, 300 years after Christ, it took a Roman emperor who was a pagan to define one of the central doctrines of modern-day Christianity. The people are aghast at when we say we don't believe it. Isn't that interesting? Under imperial protection, except for 2 years under Julian the Apostate, the Christian religion, in spite of considerable opposition to it throughout the empire, made rapid progress. And so here we have their Christianity making progress, even in rural areas where the old gods had never altogether lost their appeal. When at the end of the century, A.D. 392, okay, we're up to A.D. 392, and another Roman emperor, Theodosius I, decreed, a Roman decree from a Roman emperor in 392 A.D., over 360 years after the death of Christ, decreed that henceforth Christianity was to be the only religion in the empire. The countryside, perforce, had to submit and adopt at least the forms of Christianity. So here by Roman decree, we are Christian. Yesterday we're pagan, today we're Christian. All right, what happened? What happened when the transformation came from paganism to Christianity as a result of a Roman decree? Very simple what happened, because he tells you what happened. He says, but it probably would have been difficult for any observer to detect much difference. He says, if you look at the whole picture, if you looked at the Roman Empire the day after that decree and the months after that decree, you really couldn't have told much difference. They didn't make that many changes. Instead of pagan deities, Christ was enthroned. That's fair enough. Instead of the pagan shrine, a church was built. We're making real progress. But it is all clear that these people knew little enough of the teachings of theology of Christianity. And the festivals, sunrise worship, and a lot of others, and the festivals and ceremonies of paganism, for the most part, were incorporated directly into the new official religion. Our modern so-called Christian holidays have their source and their roots in ancient paganism, and that's all.
The foundation for modern-day Christianity came as a result of a Roman decree when he changed the Roman Empire from paganism into paganism. And there was no Christianity or the teachings of Christ involved in one way or the other. And when they go marching into their buildings each week, and they observe their festivals each year, they are practicing exactly the same thing that the pagans practiced in the year 392 A.D., over 300 years after Christ. Exactly the same thing that the prophets condemned Israel in the Old Testament for doing. Accepting the laws and accepting the practices of the nations around them. Our people today are enslaved to the traditions of the pagan nations that were around them in the day and age that they were in. And Christianity today has no foundation whatsoever in the Bible or in the words of Jesus Christ. It is out and out paganism, and that's all it is. Now, that's pretty strong. And so we see our religious system going down the drain. All right, what about the secular part? What's been the end result of the paganism and the rejection of God's law? Well, 2 Timothy 3 sounds like a prophet from the Old Testament. Sounds like a prophet from the Old Testament. Because growing up in a society, growing up under that doctrine and that teaching, ends up this way. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous or dangerous times shall come. The result of that type of teaching brings about destruction and danger. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. You know, the second great commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. But they reject that and accept the commandments, the teachings, and the doctrines slaves. Without natural affection, love toward God, love toward your fellow man, truth speakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, and despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Consequences of breaking the law and lacking the knowledge of the law of God. Notice verse 5, though. That always staggers me when you see that. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. They use the name of God, but reject his law. If God be their God, does he not have the right as their potter to mold them in the manner in which he feels they should be molded? He most certainly does. And God has a law. And if you're going to use the name of God and worship God, you have got to allow God to mold you. And he is going to mold you in accordance with his law. The law that they do not have any knowledge of, the law that they reject, and the law that will eventually break them through their breaking of that law. How bad is this going to get? We live in a society today that is faced with exactly the same type of problems that Ezekiel and Isaiah and Micah and Hosea and all of them face. We live in a society that rejects the law of God. Consequently, we live in a pagan society that has pagan doctrines and pagan practices using the name of God, and we live in a society that's rejected law. How far is it going to go? Well, let's take a quick look here. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. Speaking of the end time. He says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show signs and wonders insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. In other words, it's going to get down to the end time where the prophets are going to show signs and miracles and wonders, And if it were possible, they would deceive even God's people. Well, now, how far is it going to go? 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. I know I've used this one before, but, brethren, it's a powerful scripture. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. This is what the rejection of God's law is eventually going to cause among men. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. This is how far it's going to go. As you listen, you're going to say, well, now, I wouldn't go that far. I hope that's true. I hope that's absolutely true. There's a reason for this type of sermons, the series that I've given you, is to hope that you listen and that you won't go that far. But the world is going to go this far. They're going to go this far. The world called Christianity is going to end up this far. So let no man deceive you, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. By any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, so we're talking about the end time. We're talking about that man, a singular individual. And notice, this singular individual who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temples of God, showing himself that he is God. Down at the end time, there's going to be one singular individual sit in a temple and say he's God. You say, oh boy, that guy must be a little funny upstairs. I mean, you couldn't get by with that in this modern, intelligent, sophisticated generation. You're going to try to tell me that some man is going to proclaim himself God and get by with it? No, I'm not trying to tell you that. The Bible is telling you that. And it goes on in verse 8. It says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. God's going to destroy that individual when he comes. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why are the unrighteous? Why are they going to perish? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they're going to believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. And the reason they're going to believe it is still Hosea 4 and verse 6. Let's go back and read that one more time. Here's why they're going to believe that a man is God. Hosea 4 and verse 6. He says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. They're going to believe that a man is God because they don't have knowledge. Not physical scientific knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall be no priest to me, seeing that you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. They're going to believe that a man is God. A false prophet is God because they've rejected the knowledge that comes along with the law of God. Over in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14, verse 12, it tells you what kind of people God's people are and how to recognize them. Revelation 14 and verse 12. These are the ones that aren't going to believe it. These are the ones that aren't going to fall down and worship a man because he thinks he's God. And here's how you recognize somebody who really serves God. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. The commandments of God are very, very valuable spiritual knowledge. It will help you to avoid the disaster that every nation down through history has fallen into as a result of rejecting it.
He will help you to avoid that disaster. And God's people down through history have kept the commandments of God. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Yes, we keep God's commandments, and we obey those commandments, and we have the testimony and the faith of Jesus Christ and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And it takes a combination of the two. The prophets, as it tells you in Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20, are part of the foundation of God's church, a very, very important part. Because those prophets teach and tell us the consequences and show us the consequences of breaking God's law. They record in vivid terms what happens to a nation who rejects that law. And we are to learn from that, brethren. We are to learn from those prophets. And they also prophesy about the things that are going to happen at the end time. And in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, the problem is created in the same manner. Man has rejected those commandments. As a result, we end up with a false religious system, and we also end up with a nation that is polluted, corrupted, and vile, and ignorant, and ends up in internal decay. It's a natural consequence of rejecting that law. So, brother, next week I do want to bring you a sermon then on the holy days, God's festival days, as opposed to the feast days of out-and-out paganism, which, quite frankly, this world is practicing today.